Now this is lesson 5 on the Revelation, the translation and commentary. I keep saying that because there is another course, Revelation. You remember? We did a sort of a summary course thing, and that's available, and it explores some very important points that will not be considered directly in this course. This course is a direct translation of the book. Now, we were talking at the last session of the fact of the use of Christian in a nominal sense. Clare's Universal History, page 35, says, on the death of Julian the Apostate, his army unanimously saluted the virtuous Jovian, a Pannonian and an able general, as emperor. As Jovian had been educated a Christian, see that? As Jovian had been educated a Christian, he had first declined the charge on the ground that the people whom he was called to govern had relapsed into idolatry. But his scruples were overcome when the soldiers assured him that they preferred Christianity to paganism. Jovian at once reestablished Christianity as the state religion and issued an edict repealing Julian's disqualifying laws concerning the Christians. But at the same time, he established universal tolerance by an edict in which he allowed all rites, however idolatrous, except those of magic, thus securing the goodwill of his pagan subjects. Then we have further, the death of Jovian was followed by an interregnum of 10 days, after which Valentia the First was proclaimed emperor by a council of ministers at Nice in Asia Minor, famous as the seat of the church council. Valentian was a Christian and a brave and able general who had distinguished himself in campaigns against the new Persians and barbarians. Now watch, this is a Christian. Valentian First was harsh and cruel by nature, but was inclined to be inflexibly just, and the numerous undeserved executions that he sanctioned must be ascribed to the artifices of corrupt ministers. Now what kind of a Christian do you call that? He was devotedly attached to the Orthodox Christian faith and readily afforded protection to the bishops and clergy who sought refuge in his court from the persecution of his brother Valens, who was a zealous Arian. In the meantime, Valentian the First had been engaged in a war with the Quadi. He had conquered those savage warriors, and they sent deputies to deprecate his resentment. While reproaching the barbarian ambassadors with national perfidy, he worked himself into such a passion that he burst a blood vessel and fell on the ground, dying instantly, A.D. 375. Certainly a fine example of a Christian. Leaving the empire to his son Gratian, whom he had made Caesar as early as A.D. 367, and who upon his accession in A.D. 375 had associated his 5-year-old brother, Valentian II, in the government of the West. Since this doctrine of Balaam was actually historically empire-wide, I've given you scriptures, it forms no particular information if it existed in a local Pergamos church, for it existed in the whole church, at that time, especially Corinth. Now verse 15, page 36. Thus you yourself are having also ones retaining the doctrine of the Nicolaitans likewise. Well, you can go back sometime to page 22 where we took that up a little bit. Note, too, the historic rise of the clergy in this period. That was the Council of Nicaea period and so forth. Now coming to verse 16. You repent, therefore, but if not, I am coming to you speedily, and I shall war with them in the sword of my mouth. The Pergamos church did not repent, but continued to grow worse in the next, or Thyatira, period. This word, sword, rumphia, occurs only one time outside of Revelation, and that's in Luke 2. And his father and his mother were marveling at the things which were spoken concerning him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the falling and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which is spoken against. Yea, and a sword shall pierce through thine own soul, that thoughts out of many hearts may be revealed. Now in the Hebrew 4:12 passage, that's different, and I want you to notice that, because you tend to think of the Bible as the sword of the Lord. See? Now look out. See what it says? For the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, but that word sword is makaira, dagger, not sword. And by translating them all sword, you don't see any difference at all. But this is very definitely two-edged dagger, and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now we come over to page 37. While Revelation 2 and 3 depict the seven periods of church history, it depicts the visible, organized church. Now that's important, very important. There are two parts to the church, you might say. It's maybe not the best way to put it. But essentially, the church that is the body of believers, the body of Christ, is separate. And, entwined in the organized church. In other words, if you go to any church, I don't care, Baptist church, Methodist church, anywhere, if you could see on their forehead some sort of mark given by God that would identify individuals, you would find that in that 100 people, say, you would find a number of them that were the nominal church, that is, that they were the active church in the community, but within that, you would find certain individuals that were genuinely born-again individuals, which made up the body of Christ. Those others make up the organized church, but they are not part of the body. For by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. So you always have to kind of keep that in mind. It's not the easiest thing in the world to contemplate, but it is necessary for clarity that you keep the idea that when you have a church of 100 people, you've only got a very, very few of those that are part of the body of Christ. The rest are the organized church. And what the history deals with here in chapters 2 and 3 is the organized church. And you can see that by the fact it's talking about the infiltrators and the apostates and so forth. It's dealing with the organized church and the nominal use of Christianity. So you more or less have to feel this whole subject through here. Keep in mind that Jesus walks in the midst of the churches as a high priest who cannot tolerate evil. Hardly a picture of God as daddy, quote, as is so blasphemously quoted today. Now, I don't know whether you know to what I refer there, but they're actually the charismatics and some songs are actually being written that the idea is that I like to call him daddy. Nowhere do you get that kind of blasphemy in Scripture. You are talking about none other than Jehovah, the God creator of the universe. He's called despot. He isn't called daddy. He's your father, but he's your father in a very spiritual sense, and not in that kind of sense at all. To say that he does not love you, that's not true. He loves the believers, but not in that sense. And you never find this kind of sense in Scripture. Note a specific event recorded in connection with the doctrine of Balaam. And this might help us a little bit. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. Now this infiltration of the gods of the pagans into the people of Israel, which was the church in the Old Testament, is simply an example for the present-day church, which is infiltrated by paganism here too. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Israel. And Jehovah said unto Moses, Take all the chiefs of the people, and hang them up unto Jehovah before the sun, that the fierce anger of Jehovah may turn away from Israel. Now, how in the world can you use that kind of a title, Daddy, for a God who's judging their evil and tells him to hang these men up? And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, Slay ye every one his men that have joined themselves unto Baal Peor. A far cry from what's going on today when the murderer is no longer executed, everybody's let go. God ordained their death. He tells them to get rid of them. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel while they were weeping at the door of the tent of meeting. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the pavilion and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her body. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died by the plague were 24,000. Now you know how the law reacts in our land today, sorry to say. Can you imagine here a priest of the tribe of Levi who saw this wickedness taking place in the congregation of God, a violation of God's law, not a violation of American law, a violation of God's law. And he got up with a spear, and he chased them, and ran after them, and thrust them through with his spear, and killed them. Well, you know what would happen to that fellow under present law. He'd go to jail for life. He'd probably be executed, because he was a servant of the Lord. Well, you watch what God does to him for that kind of a thing. Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, Behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and it shall be unto him and to his seed after him the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. He made a covenant of an everlasting priesthood with Phinehas for killing those two. Now the name of the man of Israel who was slain was with a Midianitish woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of the father's house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head of the people of her father's house in Midian. Now come back to the middle there. Phinehas killed the man and the woman, acting as a priest. The result, God himself slew 24,000, and God made a covenant of an everlasting priesthood with Phinehas. Boy, quite a different reaction. The woman's name was Cozbi, deceitful, the daughter of Zur, rock. The sword of his mouth is to be used against those corrupting his church, but later against the nations. One thing should not be overlooked. The church, through the ages, has been as disobedient and as corrupt as Israel. Now, that's, I think, very important. A lot of people think the church is just rosy-dosy in love with the Lord, and that is not true. It's been just as rotten and corrupt as has been Israel. It's not a bit better. All right, Revelation 19:15, And out of his mouth proceeded a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nation. And he shall rule him with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God the Almighty. And the rest were killed with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, even the sword which came forth out of his mouth. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So you see, it speaks there of the Lord as an avenger with his sword. Far far cry from what we're seeing. Now note the very next verse. It comes over really on page 38. The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the assemblies. To the one having victory, I shall give to him of the manna, namely of the manna having been and still hidden, and I shall give to him a white pebble, and on the pebble a new name having been and still written, and which not one knows absolutely, if not, or except the one taking it. Now the commentaries give many different explanations of this verse. I think we can make a few observations, if not conclusions. One, the expression, the one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the assemblies, occurs in all seven letters, every one of them, out of the mass of people belonging to the assemblies. Through history, God indicates only a few with a spiritual ear. It says the one. It doesn't even say those, as I've already called to your attention. The one. And that should make us pay a great deal of attention to the scarcity of believers. That's why you don't have lots of friends. That's why we gather together from several states a couple times a year, because there are few in number wherever you are. Where you are, you don't have many either that love the Lord and love the Word of God. And so we gather together this way to have some fellowship together. Now, number two note, the same selectivity is indicated by the expression to the one having victory, and the one having victory in these other passages. Here also we do not even find to those having victory. Keep in mind we are still dealing with a mystery and with a Jewish book. The idea of spiritual ears is used by Jesus many times in understanding John the Baptist, in understanding parables. Now watch these. We're going to a little different divergence here, but you'll need it before we get done. Matthew 11, verse 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Yet he that is but little in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and men of violence take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, this is Elijah that is to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now may I call your attention just briefly now, I'm coming to it much more later, to that end part. We have, of course, the fact that John the Baptist and Elijah are paralleled in this passage. John the Baptist will return, but if they had ears to receive it, that was also, I didn't say that right to you, that Elijah will return. But if they had ears to hear it, John the Baptist was Elijah. Notice the plural ears. You have a plurality here. You have John the Baptist, and you have Elijah. And he uses plural ears, and he uses a plural verb. If you have ears to hear, a double verb, ears to hear, let him hear, twice, okay? Whenever in the Scripture you have ears, plural, in this figurative sense, symbolic sense, you're going to get a twice repeated verb, to hear, let him hear. But you're not going to get that after the cross. Now that's going to be something I'm going to build up to show you. I can't get you to conclusions for quite a while yet. I can only begin to give you some facts to base these things on later. Keep that in mind. Now, Matthew 13:7, others fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. And others fell upon the good ground and yielded fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now watch. He that hath ears, let him hear. All right. Having victory is used by John the Apostle in many passages. Look at John 16:33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now you see that literally, you're getting so many different words here that are all related that you don't get a picture. Because literally that is, Jesus said, I myself have had and still have victory over the world. I've overcome the world isn't a good translation of it at all. It takes a much more expanded translation. Look at 1 John chapter 2. I write unto you, my little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye know him who is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the evil one. Now that have overcome the evil one, better look at the margin. You have had and still have victory over the evil one. These are all that victory word we're talking about. I have written unto you, little children, because ye know the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye know him who is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the evil one. Again, it's the expression, you have had and still have victory over the evil one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, that's a pretty strong admonition. That makes me anxious to want to translate 1 John as one of the next books for us. All right, 1 John 5:4. For whosoever is begotten of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that hath overcome the world, even our faith. So you see, when you keep switching from overcometh to victory, when they're all the same word, you're losing trend of thought. And who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And we had that passage, of course, earlier, back on 24. You make a note there, cross-reference, page 24, if you want to. The victory is our trust. Now, the means of victory. The one having victory over the world is the one trusting that Jesus is the Son of God. Now we come to the next point. The one having victory is to be given of the hidden manna. Compare the following scriptures. In Exodus 16:31, we have, and the house of Israel called the name thereof manna. You remember the time in the wilderness when they were crying for bread? God rained down upon them manna from heaven. And the manna means literally, what is it? And this manna was called later the bread from heaven. And God rained this bread down upon them. I'll tell you more about that in a minute. I think it's interesting. And it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, this is the thing which Jehovah hath commanded. Let an omer full of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before Jehovah to be kept throughout your generations. And Jehovah commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat the manna 40 years, until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat the manna, until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is the tenth part of an ephah. Now this manna that they found in the wilderness, there's a lot written by the rabbis, and I have this in some other courses, but a lot of you don't have the courses, and it's worth a little repetition of the story. I'm sure it won't hurt anybody to hear parts of it again. The manna ended up, it's very difficult to see whether they each one picked up manna or not, but in any event, they ended up in the home with an omer of manna for each eater. Everybody had sufficient food. It's interesting how the rabbis explain what happened, because they say, what do we do in the case of a woman who's run away and left her husband? Well, the rabbis say, wait until the morning. In the morning, the manna came. Now, this man whose wife was missing gathered his manna. When he took his manna in the house, he divided it to his family, his household, if you will. And each one got an omer of manna. If there was one omer of manna left over. God had made judgment. The woman was in the wrong. If the omer of manna appeared at her father's house to which she had gone, the man was wrong and the woman was justified in returning home. And they did that for slaves, a runaway slave. They'd say, well, wait until the morning. If the slave's manna appeared in his master's house, then the slave was wrong, and he was returned. But if the manna appeared in the place of the slave's refuge, then they said that the owner of the slave had mistreated him or abused him, and therefore God cast the decision in favor of the slave. Now, I think that's absolutely fascinating that this kind of a record is among the Jews, that God used manna as a rod of judgment to decide cases overnight. So they were settled by morning, and they were settled by the matter of doling out the food. I think it's fascinating. And you don't have to believe a word if you don't want to. It isn't in Scripture. It's in rabbinical teaching. All right, Hebrews 9. And after verse 3, after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot holding the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and above it cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, of which things we cannot now speak severally. Now the manna that was kept, a portion of manna was kept by the people in the Ark of the Covenant. And this manna then was shown to them. I was trying to get over here to where I could get a hold of this veil, and I'll show you. Now the Ark of the Covenant is there behind the veil, and in the Ark of the Covenant they placed the portion of manna in the Ark of the Covenant, and it was kept constantly before them. Now, in later years, when they got the Ark of the Covenant back, there was no more manna in the Ark. But that's where it was placed, in the Ark, to be kept before the Lord as a memorial of these things. So manna becomes very important. Now watch what happens further. John 6:32. Jesus therefore said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, it was not Moses that gave you the bread out of heaven, that is the manna, but my Father giveth you the true bread out of heaven, that is the real manna. For the bread of God is that which cometh down out of heaven and giveth life unto the world. They said therefore unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall not hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So Jesus said he is that manna. He is that bread, that one that makes the decisions, that one that feeds you with spiritual food. And that's why this letter says that the one that overcomes, I will give him to eat of the hidden manna, the manna hidden in the tabernacle, which was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, where did the manna go when it disappeared? Is that manna still hidden? Is it part of this reward of this church period? A lot of questions you could think to ask. But just at least get the relationship to the manna. All right, look at 1 Kings 8:9. There was nothing in the ark, this is later, save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when Jehovah made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. The manna was gone at a later date. Now we might just well look at Luke 18:31 while we're there. He took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written through the prophets should be accomplished unto the Son of Man. For he shall be delivered up unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and shamefully treated, and spit upon. And they shall scourge and kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, and they perceived not the things that were said.